Do you remember when I started this series in the book of Colossians, I gave this little talk about preaching going too fast or too slow through books? Do you remember I talked about that? If you don't remember that, when you do the kind of preaching we're doing where we go passage by passage, some people look, they just want to dig down into every word and everything, and then for some people that's just too slow. And so, you know, I try to moderate it somewhere in between. And I have kind of my own rhythm, the rhythm of the congregation. I would say up to this point in the book of Colossians, I feel like we've been going 55 miles an hour. That's what I kind of feel like. How many of you remember when the max speed limit was 55 miles an hour? Do you remember that? I mean, you know, for those of you who are younger, you can't imagine being on the highway and going 55. I remember when they changed it, I think, I don't know what it went up to, but I remember 75 was when I heard that on the news and I thought, wow, that's so fast, you know? They're going to let, cars are going to be careening off everywhere. I kind of feel like we've been going 55, and I think we're going faster, but we're certainly not going fast. What we're going to do now for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take an exit, and we're going to go on one of those front roads. So we're not going back into a neighborhood. We're not going down to 25. We're going on one of those front roads, and we're going to slow down. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to go about 45. This next section is really important, and there's a lot here to, as we would say, unpack. So you can obviously see I'm not standing at the pulpit today. I'm seated like we did last summer. There's a couple reasons for this. First of all, it slows us down a little bit. It slows me down. Now, I know what you might be thinking with that is you like the energy. You like the you know, a lot of this, right? And there's still going to be a lot of this. So the energy is still going to be there. I feel like for me, when I come to the Bible, there's a lot of energy. But I think we need to slow down, and I think we need to really pull some things apart, because this is where it's really going to, literally, it's going to invade your home. Like these big truths of chapter 1, Jesus above all, Jesus is preeminent, Jesus is above all authorities and principalities and powers. You got these incredible doctrines of Christ are going to go right to your kitchen table. And I want to slow down and I want to pull that apart a little bit. And I want us to reflect on that and to think about that. Okay, so that's what we're going to do for the next three-ish Sundays. I say three-ish because I want to see how it goes and whether we need to spend more time. Let me read for you the next section. I'm going to read part of it. The next section really goes from chapter 3 and verse 15 down to chapter 4 and verse 1. That's the next section. But I'm going to read down to verse 21 just because I think that's enough for us to get. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Now, look at me for just a moment, because I'm going to bring this up later. This is incredibly important. This is directly addressing you as a local church. So Paul's not talking about things out here. He's directly, if we can put it back in the first century, he's directly wanting the church at Colossae to know, listen, folks, what I've been talking about, it's going to land right here. It's going to land right here. It's going to land right here. It's going to land right in your lives, this local church. And then he concludes that verse with, "And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." That means in various ways, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, this is a catch-all verse. By catch-all, it doesn't mean it's so general it's not applicable. Whatever you do, in every single thing, in word or deed, spoken or in action, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit yourselves to husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, today we're going to focus primarily on verses 15 to 17. Next Sunday, I want to address men and women. You know, marriage, but also the roles of men and women. The following Sunday, I want to talk about parenting, children, those particular issues. When you come to verse 18, it seems really abrupt. Wives. I mean, he's directly addressing people in the congregation. And even the subjects he's addressing them with in our context may seem really highly volatile, right? So we want to talk about that. We want to take time to break that down and to talk about that and to see what that means. I want to say that those practical instructions to the home are premised, they're based upon verses 15 to 17. Now, I've preached on verses 15 to 17 in various and sundry ways over the years. One of the advantages, I think, of being the age I am now, not that it's you know, I'm any wiser or whatever, is coming back to passages and seeing them within their context. This particular passage has had to me, in my study, a lot of like things that have just really just gone deeply into my heart, and I don't want us to miss. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on that this morning. I do want to pray as we begin our study this morning. God, there's so much here, and you know it. You wrote it. I feel inadequate to just encapsulize the power of this. And Lord, you know in this congregation those who are Christians and those who are not, those who need encouragement, those who need the rebuke, the challenge of the Scriptures, those who need comfort. You got God, the Holy Spirit, you know. And so I pray that you'd minister to that and let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us today. Help us to continue to be a safe house, a greenhouse, and a firehouse, to be the kind of church that is reflecting the brilliant glory of God. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first point that I want to make in this message is not necessarily about verses 15 to 17. It's generally about chapters 2 and 3. So here's the point, right? It's not like a simple, like small couple word point. I want you to notice the difference in chapters 2 and 3 between list living in chapter 2 and grace living in chapter 3. This is incredibly important. And I think that with, you know, preaching week after week and just trying to put things together, I don't want us to miss this. I don't want us to forget about something in this book that is incredibly important. Do you remember in chapter 2, talked about a few weeks ago, that what Paul, the author, was helping these people to do was to identify errors that were pressing in on them. And there were several of them that were listed there, and some of it seemed to be kind of confusing. But if I could just pick this one out, because I think we kind of understand this a little bit, it is the error of legalism. And so there was this error that was pressing in on them that still exists today, that we please God by a list of things that we do and we don't do. Now, I think we said this, and we said it kind of over and over again. There are lists of things we do and don't do, right? I mean, God's not doing away with all rules in life. He's not doing that. But the error is believing that I am more pleasing to God by the list that I keep. And so that's why in chapter 2, there were these people saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, kind of these quick things that you got to put on your list. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. This is how you become more pleasing to God. This is an error that we can fall into. We don't come close to God by having a list of do's and don'ts. Now, watch this. If you were to read chapter 2 and just immediately go into chapter 3, it can feel like to you that God is saying, don't live by this list, live by this list. Right? Because when you come into chapter 3, there's a list of things. He has a whole list of things in chapter 3 that we shouldn't be doing. And I think an honest student of the Bible should come to that and they should say to themselves, huh, why, Paul, are you telling us don't live by lists? This is an error. This is dangerous. I mean, he uses the strongest possible terms. Don't let these people disqualify you. Don't be kidnapped in your Christian faith. Don't let this happen. And then he comes in chapter 3, he says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do this, do this, do this. And I want to point out that chapter 3 is not another list. Chapters 2 and 3 are the difference between list living and grace living. Now, I got it, Rob. I hear what you're saying. Don't belabor the point. I don't quite follow. I think that's a lot of times when we talk about grace, we can define it, but then we're kind of like, what does that mean? I think if I can just, this is one of the reasons I'm sitting down. By the way, I said this back last summer, and I don't say this in a way to confront any of you with this. If it kind of bothers you that I'm sitting down, if it seems more authoritative when I'm standing up, then just remember the most famous sermon in all of history was preached sitting down. Matthew chapter 5, it says when Jesus saw people come unto him, he sat down and he taught them, saying, right? The authority is in the text. And so we want to put the authority in the text. This is just kind of mentally causing me to slow down a little bit and causing you to kind of sit up a little bit and be like, huh, Rob's doing a little something different. Wonder what he's up to now. And just listen a little bit more closely. I do want you to listen a little more closely. So, Rob, I hear this list living. I got it. Grace living. Is list living what we used to do when we would just dress up in coats and ties and come to church? But now, we're under grace, man. We can wear jeans to church. You see, we can exchange one list, and I'm not saying if you wear a coat and tie, that's a legalism. It's in the heart. You can all, you know, this is a danger of churches. It's like we used to do this. We're free of that stuff now. We just exchange it for another list of stuff. We're cool now because we have coffee. We can wear jeans. We call the pastor Rob. Uh-huh. We're not like those people back there. And those are legalists. Some of them. But so are some of us. With jeans on and with coffee and whatever we want to say. See, it's you can exchange one list for the other. So, Rob, what are you talking about when you say don't live by the list, and Paul's giving a list in chapter 3, but this is grace living? Here it is. Let me give an example. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, put on a compassionate heart. Let me ask you a question. How do you put that on a list? How do you put compassion? Let me just, don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand to this. How many of you have a compassionate heart right now? Don't raise your hand. How many of you had a compassionate heart when you woke up this morning? How many of you are going to have a compassionate heart on Monday morning at 7:30? How many of you are going to have a compassionate heart on Wednesday, hump day? How many of you are going to have a compassionate heart a month from now, a year from now? So let me ask you a question. When can you cross compassionate heart off your list? When can you do that? He says in chapter 3, put on kindness. How do you put kindness on a list? When are you going to check that off? See, in the list of chapter 2, it's like touch not, taste not, handle not. You can put that stuff on a list. You can check. Check, 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 check. Good Christian, check, 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 check. Chapter 3, he's got something that is a lot more, it's a lot more unwieldy. Because it actually deals with the heart. You see, here's the thing that we as Christians do when we exchange, when we don't differentiate chapter 2 from chapter 3 in the lists. And we just take the list living of chapter 2, we say, we're not under the law. Praise God, we're under grace. Give me some grace songs to sing. We're all about grace around here. And that we exchange grace into a list is we attempt to fulfill chapter 3, compassion, kindness, forgiveness, all of those things, and we do it with a smile on our face, but then within our heart, we're sometimes what? We're not that way at all. And this is a legitimate criticism that can be alleged against some Christians. I'm putting myself in this. That we say one thing, but we're actually another thing. When we attempt to live in chapter 3, we attempt to do chapter 3 things in a chapter 2 way. You know, the truth of the matter is, folks, you could have woken up, is it woken up or wakened up or waked up? What is it? Wucked up? I don't even know. No, woke. Yeah, no woke, right? Sorry, triggered some of you. When you got your backside out of bed this morning, sorry about that. Reel everybody back in. Man, you looked at the weather, it's nice outside, you're going to church. Rob preached a little shorter last week, he talked about the Eagles. I mean, it's going to be a good day. That you could literally, before you get out of that pew, be thinking angry, harsh, unkind thoughts. So at what point do you cross off compassion off your list? You can't. That's why in chapter 3, Paul is setting the bar so high that you and I can't possibly reach it on our own. We can't. There isn't a person in here. If you were born into a Christian family, you were raised in the nursery, you could do every Bible story, you could do all that stuff that you can accomplish chapter 3. You can't. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says this is actually going to take a lifetime because you are being renewed. Being renewed. So at what point do I automatically, at what point does that list of compassion and kindness and forgiveness and all of those good things, at what point do all of those boxes get checked? Those boxes all get checked the moment my eyes close on this side of the grave, and as a Christian, I open my eyes on the other side of the grave. That's the point at which all the boxes are checked. So until that time, there is going to be this gradual, day-by-day renewing of helping me to have a heart that is made into the image of Jesus. That's what chapter 3 says. Let me give you another passage from the writings of Paul, because this is all throughout the Apostle Paul's writing. 27 New Testament books, about 13 or 14 of them, I think 14, were written by Paul. A lot of our theology comes from the pen of this man. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Now, stop right there and listen. If you have been a chapter 2 Christian, and by chapter 2, what I mean is what many of us have done is we become a Christian. By the way, I should stop right here and just say this so there's no confusion. Becoming a Christian isn't deciding to do better. Becoming a Christian is recognizing that Jesus Christ died on a cross, that He took the sin of all mankind upon Himself, and that because of taking that sin upon Himself, He paid a price that I could not pay. We're going to talk a little bit about this in just a moment. That I am relinquishing my rights to work myself to heaven or to a better life. And I am trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone to save me from my sinful condition, and I am trusting Him alone. That is what a Christian is. Okay, so when I talk about old life, new life, I'm talking about a person who's already trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that today. You can do that today. At the end of this message, when we pray, it's an opportunity you can pray and ask Christ to save you. If you have asked Christ to save you, and maybe that's been some time ago, maybe you've experienced the pull of chapter 2. Well, I become a good Christian by, and you just started adding to that list. And you attempted to live by that list, and now you're coming to church, you're finding out it's not about my list, it's about God's list. And God's list can only be accomplished as we set our mind on things above. That's what chapter 3 starts us out. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't do these things, do these things. Don't go by the old playbook. You had the old uniform on. Now you got a new uniform on. But you're going to want to run the old plays. But you got to set your mind on things above, and you got to learn what the new plays are, and the new plays are going to show you how to run those plays and be like Jesus, and that's going to take a very long time. And this text, 2 Corinthians 4, says don't lose heart in that. It's going to be hard. I mean, just this last week, how many of you got discouraged about your own walk of faith? How many of you were trying to really work on some area of your life? It says, put to death. Take the strength out of these old sinful playbook desires. And you really tried that. But then you realized how strong it was. And you maybe even said in your mind, I don't know if I can do this. I think I'll always be a person who is crippled by worry. I think I'm always going to be a person who has kind of this baseline anger about things. I think I'm always going to be a person who has this particular problem. Do not lose heart. Let me read the rest of the verse. Though our outer self is wasting away. How many of you over 50 would say, I got that, I understand that, right? I actually think I need to I thought I could go longer without going to the eye doctor. Now, even my reading glasses that I have all over the place aren't doing the trick. So our outer self is wasting away. But here it is. Here's what grace does. But our inner self is being renewed day by day. How does grace change us? Slowly. Gradually, it tells us here, day by day. I mean, I don't think it's wrong to say this scripturally. It's moment by moment, it's hour by hour, it's minute by minute. My job, your job, is to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So, how do I become like Jesus day by day? Set my mind on things above. What does that involve? Well, I mean, it involves a lot of thinking, right? I'm just trying to break this down into manageable bite-sized pieces. It involves a lot of thinking. It's taking the truth of Scripture, it's applying it to my life. That's what we do in community groups. It's just taking the message, taking a set of questions, asking, it's chewing. It keeps chewing on the Scripture. So that it goes into the heart, not exchanging one list for another. Do you remember this verse that we talked about? I know you do, back in chapter 2 and verse 6. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Here's what we said back then, because this is all part of being underneath of that. What does it mean to walk in Jesus? It is a step of faith, one step of faith after another. Walk. I mean, what is walking? It is a series of reiterated steps. Yet Christianity, our growth in Christianity, is not a matter of these big crisis moments, and that's when we grow. I mean, there are crisis moments. I mean, sometimes we refer to them as like camp moments, like you're at a Christian camp and you have this crisis of faith, and you just man, it's like a watershed moment. We have a few of those. I have a few of those as I look back on. But here is how you become like Jesus. Walking. It is a series of reiterated steps. Now, Scott was reminding me this morning about the parallel between Christianity and the gymnasium. Right? He was just giving me that. I think that's a great analogy. How do you get in shape? How does it happen? It happens one day after the other. One step after the other. It's gradually. It's over time. That's what the Scripture says. We're also learning to let Jesus make the call in our lives. It says that it's Jesus the Lord. So that's how it happens. So I want to spend time connecting chapter 2 to chapter 3 because that is so, so important. Now here's number 2, point number 2, which is where we're getting into chapter 3 and verse 15 in just a moment. We are not doing that by ourselves. Like, I'm not just saying it, blah, 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 and then just go and do it. Go and try to do it so that you come dragging yourself back in, haven't had a bad week, and just, oh, I'm trying, I can't do it. We don't do this ourselves. We do it collectively. We learn to walk in Jesus that will grow and deepen in the context of the church. In the context of the church. Now, I pointed this out in verse 15. It says, you were called in one body. What body is that? What is he talking about? He's talking about the body of the local church. That's who he was addressing with the Colossians. See, chapter 3 begins by zeroing in on you as a person. If you look at chapter 3, it begins like that. He says, if you have been risen with Christ. He's talking directly to you. But then look at what happens in verse 9. If you let your eyes go down to verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. Now, he didn't say don't lie to yourself. He doesn't continue the you. He says don't lie to one another. And then from verse 9, he expands that out to the body. Walk through this. Okay, we're putting the book together. Walk through this with me. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body. So this is where we get this analogy. Paul's using a human body as an example that everybody can understand, every human can understand, of what the Christian walk is like. And he's saying, you've got this body here and you've got a head. Who is the head? The head is Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul says he is suffering for the sake of the church because it's a body. Now, this just puts the exclamation on how important it is that Paul is doing, and he's going through all of what he's doing for the sake of this body, because this body is really important to Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tells us that the church is filled with all of Jesus and has an earthly authority to teach and practice the truth. Who are you, Rob, to sit up there and tell everybody what to do? Well, Rob Campbell's nothing. I'm just a guy who lives in Coopersburg, who likes stromboli, shouldn't eat too much of it. I'm just a regular person. I got 4 kids. I got one grandson. Have I ever told you about my grandson, by the way? I just can't. The older I get, I can't remember. I just can't remember. I'm just a regular person. If you cut me, I bleed. I'm not a special person. So who are you to tell everybody what to do? It's not me telling everybody what to do. The authority is in the church for an individual to teach the truth. That's the authority. Not me, it's the Word. That's the authority. And so that can happen and should happen in a church. Chapter 2 and verse 19, the health of the church is staying connected to Jesus. If there is not health in the church, it's because there's a disconnect from Jesus. Notice this, chapter 2 and verse 2. I'm trying to bring these scriptures in. We talked about this. The church is to be knit together in love. Colossians 3:14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, how important is love to the body of Jesus Christ? Like, what is the blood that is coursing through the veins of the body of Jesus Christ? It is love. Without love, or with a weakened love, you will have a weakened body, and you'll be disconnected from the head. Now, Paul is very, 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 very concerned in all of his writings about the unity of the church. Why? He's concerned about the unity of the church because it's within the context of the church that people actually find full health. That's why he's concerned about the unity of the body. Eric and I are teaching through on Wednesday nights, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He starts the whole book, Paul does, by saying, I hear there are divisions among you. And then he goes through a litany of problems in that church. The whole point is not deal with this, deal with this, deal with this. The point is, you've got division, people are unhealthy, so let's just start breaking it down and let's bring all those problems back to Jesus. How can Jesus inform them? Because the health of that body is going to determine the health of the people in the body. God is concerned that your faith not stay bottled up with you. He is concerned that you not lock away your faith in your heart, that it not remain a private thing with you. Church, the body of Christ, is how people come to know what new life in Christ looks like, and they will become healthy. Having a healthy church is no small thing. It's no small thing. Now, I think nobody disagrees with that, but can I just say, if that's such a big deal, where do you think the enemy's going to put his emphasis of attack? What do you think's going to happen? I mean, certainly on us as individuals, he wants to get us disconnected from Jesus. But he wants to ravage the body because he knows that disunity in the body is going to mean unhealthy sheep. And when you got wounded sheep out there, he's going to pick them off. Like a sniper, he's going to start picking them off. Now we come to verses 15 to 17. Let me read them again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Where? To which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So I've got 4 or 5 points about this text that I just want to rifle through. Number one, unity and thankfulness should characterize the church. Now, I've emphasized already the unity part is he's talking about a body. You know, we don't want a headless body. We don't want armless body. We want a whole body. That's the unity of the body. But did you notice that in all three of these verses, the one thing that's repeated 3 times is thankfulness. Did you notice that? It's in all 3 of those verses. This goes all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 7 to tie this together when he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. And chapter 2 and verse 7, this will help you to be rooted and grounded and abounding with thanksgiving. So when a person is growing in the grace life, They are going to be increasingly more thankful because what they're getting, they didn't deserve in the first place. It's an automatic triggering response. I mean, you feel this way. You get a birthday gift from somebody, maybe if it's one of your kids, and they really put out a lot of money for it, and you're just kind of like, huh, what do you say? It's about time. You know, you don't say that. Ridiculous. You know, even now, I don't say to my kids, maybe, I don't know, I need some grandparent lessons on this, but, you know, when my kids do something for me now, I don't say, well, about time, man, you have no idea how much we put out for you over the years, you know. I mean, come on, we don't have some grouchy grandpa. No, it's thankfulness. Like, who am I to have kids like you love me? Who are we to have an infinite God that I took no interest in? I ran away from him like Adam and Eve. Take an interest in me. That should continue to foster thankfulness in the heart. And that's what Paul's reflecting in those verses. I have several illustrations here. I hope some of them are helpful and not taking away. But I just finished a book about Winston Churchill in the first part of World War II, when England came into the war, and then the book kind of goes through those early parts, and then it kind of goes to the end when things were over, and there are these recollections from Winston Churchill's family that they had a hard time figuring out how to help him. Like during the war, he had some very eccentric behaviors. Would be up way late into the night, 2 o'clock in the morning. He put on records of various music that he liked, and he would kind of dance around the room, and then he would spout off some big thought about the war, and his secretary would write it down, and it was just incredible. And then the speeches he gave, well, the war was over, and he was just, it was like there was nothing in him. And they were trying to, so they were playing music, they were doing stuff, trying to just kind of get this guy energized again. And it's almost like the conflict was what energized him, but peace and harmony was foreign to him. I wonder if that's the way it is with us sometimes, that we kind of come into this Christian life and we need something to engage us. And so when we hear that we should be pursuing peace and pursuing compassion, it almost sounds boring, although we want it. But this is God's plan for us, that we pursue these things and that unity and thankfulness characterize the church. You know what? I think that for us to have a church here at Bethel Baptist Church that people are engaged with and that people are happy about, I think you're getting a taste. We're getting a taste for that. That it doesn't have to rally around a controversy, but it can really rally around Jesus and about seeing common graces of the fruit of the Spirit growing in other people's lives. Second point that I want to make about this text is that it is the peace of Christ ruling that should characterize the church. Now, what is that, right? What is that? Because the truth of the matter is you're taking people in a local church who are different, you're putting them together, you're not going to have smoothness all the time. It's just not going to happen. So we have like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we've got Romans 14 and 15 that talk about how to get along with each other in the body of Christ, that we don't just go separate ways and have separate churches. We don't have a church for Jews and a church for Gentiles. We don't have a church for rich people and a church for poor people. We don't have a church for slaves and for people who own slaves. We don't do that. All these people come together and they are to get along, and Paul just kind of drops in there like a bomb. And let the peace of Christ rule there. What exactly is this? Ephesians chapter 2 gives us an incredible exposition on what the peace of Christ is. Jesus, when he died for us, and by the way, Ephesians chapter 2 starts that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. When a person is dead, they have ceased to have any ability to operate. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So what happened? God, in his rich mercy, gave Jesus, who died on the cross, in verse 16 of Ephesians 2 says, that he might reconcile, that means bring together, both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. It's going to go right through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now you think about what the cross is. That the cross is the narrow way through which people are going to get forgiveness. But in order to get forgiveness, there is going to have to be this cataclysmic pouring out of the wrath of God on Jesus on the cross. It is through there that on the other side, Jesus is able to offer forgiveness to the entire world. And Paul says here in Colossians 3, let that rule. The word rule there is a really important word. It's sometimes you'll hear a preacher say that it's like the umpire. We're back in baseball season now. No worries for any of you. I'm not a huge baseball fan, so I don't have like a lot of illustrations on that. I can if you want me to. No problem. But you know, the umpire makes the call. Ball, strike, out, safe. He makes the call. What makes the call in a Christian's life is Jesus, and he was the one that died on the cross. What makes the call in a local church? It should be the cross of Jesus Christ, the peace that he gave, that both justice and forgiveness met together in the cross. Jesus made what was humanly impossible to be possible. There is conflict everywhere in the world, right? There's conflict in Russia and Ukraine. There's conflict in Israel and the West Bank, Hamas. There's conflict in other areas of the world we don't even hear about. There's conflict all over the place. Guess what? There's conflict here. Because there's human beings here. But the one thing that we have here, the Bible says, that has got to rule is the peace of Christ. That means that a local New Testament church has to be shaped by the cross. That means that there is going to be opposite sides of the spectrum in our lives. But we're going to have to keep coming back to the cross where both justice and forgiveness met. Let me give you a couple illustrations with this that, again, I hope help. Some of you have probably heard before this woman's name. It's kind of a long name. Her name's Rachel Den Hollander. Rachel was in the news a few years ago because there was a guy, Larry Nassar, who was the trainer for the Olympics gymnastic team. And this horrific story came out that he had been abusing women for years, hundreds of them. The first person to speak about that was this woman, Rachel Den Hollander. Well, when she spoke at his sentencing, that was the first time I'd heard of her because I heard it on the news. And it was so dramatic that I found it on YouTube. I only heard a snippet. I went back and listened to it on YouTube, and I just thought, there is no question that this woman has got to be a Christian. But the way she said things was so stunning to me that I still have not gotten over it. Well, Rachel and her husband have, through the years, struggled with the idea of forgiveness. And she has a book, and it's a great book. It's called What is a Girl Worth? I've listened to that book. It's a really good book. She says something in that book that I want to read. She says, she recounts her extensive inner wrestling after she became aware of what had been done to her by Larry Nassar. I did want to forgive Larry, she writes, but I didn't want my forgiveness to be used as an excuse to act as if something terrible wasn't really that bad. I think people, and I'm using some, I don't want to say extreme, because there are people who have had some really bad things happen to them. But I'm using that as an illustration of some people who then come and they sit in a church. And they hear, you need to forgive. Jesus forgave, you need to forgive. And there's this whole backlog of feeling like if I do that, like that I'm holding on to, but if I give that over, it's like I'm saying something really bad didn't happen. What do I do about that? Let me give you one more example. The guy's name is Mez McConnell. Mez is a pastor in England, and he wrote a book called The Creaking of the Stairs. And he said this, he said, as a survivor of childhood abuse, I have to be wary of how it has affected my entire life, particularly my thought life. I view new people with suspicion. I view power plays with suspicion. I detest bullying. I worry about manipulators. I lack basic trust. I think of people as guilty until they prove otherwise. I view every stranger as a potential abuser, and it's not good. Now, my point in bringing those up is, how do you have that and then come into a church? What do you do about that? And if I can say this, in the simplicity of the text, knowing there's a lot of complications with all of those things, this has to be a place where the peace of Christ rules. Because for a person like Rachel Den Hollander or Mez McConnell, or like some of you who may identify with those things or other things, coming into a body of people like this where you may even feel like, I just don't trust these people. That's okay. That's okay. I'm not asking you to trust everybody now. But what has to happen from the pulpit through the pew is we have to learn what it means for the peace of Christ to rule, because it was at the cross that justice was done. Justice for the sin committed against Rachel Den Hollander. Justice for the sin that was committed against Mez McConnell. Justice for the sins that were imposed or launched at you like a rocket-propelled grenade, and you saw them coming out of nowhere. It was at the cross that the full justice of God fell, but it was on the other side of the cross that the full forgiveness of Jesus and the depth of that forgiveness is offered to everyone. And the peace of Christ will rule here if we understand that the Christian life is about day by day. It's about incrementally. It's about letting God make the call. It is about letting this rule in our midst, the peace of Christ, that over time, God will work that into your heart. And while it doesn't feel peaceful now, it feels very chaotic, it will one day rule right here and should rule here as a church. By the way, Mez McConnell goes on, he says, this is why the cross grounds me. That's why the doctrine of the cross fills my pain with joy, hope, and some sort of meaning. At the cross, God acts for the weak, the oppressed, the abused, to overcome evil, to uphold justice, to free the enslaved. God Himself perfectly identifies with all the victims of vile manipulation and power plays. The cross is the greatest demonstration of that we have ever seen or ever will see. Which is why the cross, not as a romantic symbol that we wear around our neck or have in earrings, if you have that, that's fine, or even put up here, and it has sort of a glow to it. It is the bloody instrument of gruesome death where the sin and justice of everything was accomplished through Jesus Christ. That has to stand in the middle of the church. That is not going to be easy and streamlined. That is going to be hard fought. And that is something that we have to stake our claim on and say, above all things, that has to be in the middle of this church. If I can go on just for a couple moments, number three, the word of Christ dwelling should characterize the church. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I talked about this a couple years ago. We got new furniture. We didn't plan to do this when Rochelle and I got married, but we have a plan to get furniture once every 30 or 40 years. And so if I'm still here, then we'll get furniture when I'm 83. And so the old furniture had to go. And so the old furniture, man, I mean, whoo, got some use. Wow. And, you know, when people come over in community groups, like, there's a broken spring, be sure to sit like this. You know how it is when you got to explain your stuff to people? Jiggle this, do this, do that. Well, then we got new stuff, and it's kind of like, you know, everybody's like sitting like this. Nobody wants to put their feet up on, you know, that kind of stuff. The word of Christ dwelling is the idea of becoming comfortable and seeping into every crevice of the heart. It takes time for that to happen. It means to make a home. It took a while for our furniture to feel like home. Take verse 13 for example. It says, bear with one another, forgive as the Lord forgives. This takes time. For God's word to make its home in my heart and for me to, like a time release capsule, allow the feelings of forgiveness to overtake my heart. Do we forgive one time? No. Jesus dealt with that. He said, how often? 70 times 7. You're going to deal with this over and over again. That's why you can't put forgiveness on a checklist. Oh, forgave. I forgave. Thankful I forgave that person. In many ways, in all wisdom, not just in the pulpit, in the hallways, before and after church, in the pews. I think that this verse, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing, making melody in your heart, songs, hymns, that's kind of a proof text for the kind of music to have at church. I think what that is saying, I think it's fine to do that, but what that is actually saying is that when the peace of Christ rules, when the peace of Christ rules, when the word richly dwells, it is like a 2-liter that's shaken. It's shaken like this, and it comes out in worship. It comes out in song. It comes out in praise to God. This is the specialness of singing together for the Lord. The word thankfulness that's there in this verse actually is the word grace. It's charis. But the writers put in thankfulness because it characterizes that a graceful heart is thankful. And number four, we bring every aspect of life back to the cross of Jesus. And that should characterize the church. That's verse 17. We put the new life in constant renewal. It's constantly renewing. Those of you teenagers in here, it's constantly renewing in your heart. You know, teenagers can get really discouraged. People can get really on their cases about stuff. But when a teenager, when you take a step for God, when you make a decision, when you go forward, man, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Because it's a long and it's a slow process. Keep going. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I have one final illustration, and I want to preface this by saying I'm not using this because of anything that's happened, right? So I just want to say that. We're reading a book together as pastors on Tuesdays, and it's the book called Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy, right? And Scott actually told his wife, Marie, that it was about marriage. It's not about marriage, right? It's about the local church. So It's about the local church. How do you love people who are opposite you? There's an illustration from the chapter that we have coming up that it really struck me. And it's a true illustration of the writer had this situation come to him. There were these people that, really nice people. Their names are Zane and Mary. And they probably changed them for the book and stuff, but Zane and Mary. And this must have been over COVID, but they were really, really, really exercised about all the stuff that was going on about social justice issues. And they were just really worked up into a lather that their pastor needed to speak on some of those issues. And they were reading Facebook. And by the way, when you get worked up into a lather, you think Facebook is a way to kind of calm you down? But they just couldn't, it's like a bug looking at a light. They couldn't stop looking. And they saw people in their church commenting. They were just furious. So they sat down and they composed a letter to their pastor wanting him to have the courage to deal with this. And they got a response back that they didn't like. And the response was, "Thank you for your diligent pursuit of truth. As a pastor, I feel that it's my responsibility to focus us on the gospel, and there are going to be people in local churches who are going to differ on matters where God hasn't clearly spoken. And so I want to shepherd people in that way." Well, they were mature people, but they were really upset about that, and so they ended up having a conversation with the pastor and sat down with him, and he was really listening and so forth, and he said this to them. Again, I'm not saying this because anything's happened, so don't you think, if you've had some conversation in your head, I haven't been in your head. You know, I have enough of my own head, I don't want to be in your head, all right? And so this is just an illustration. And he said to them, he said, "You know, I love you guys. There are pastors in town that speak the way that you want a pastor to speak. If you feel that you need to leave here and go and be with one of those people, I just want you to know I'll miss you." Well, they left really upset. They said, "Who is this guy to tell us that we're the problem?" I mean, it was just like everything was just really just like this kind of stuff. Well, they thought about it because they are thinking people and they do really seek to set their minds on things above. And this is what they said. Got up the next morning, and she said, Mary said, "I've been thinking more about that conversation last night, why it made us so angry. I don't know about you, but the idea that we'd ever leave this church is just gut-wrenching. I mean, I really do love these people, despite their boneheaded ideas about justice." Actually, it was Zane who said that. The man said that. And then the wife responded, "Yes, despite their boneheaded ideas," she laughed, "but I think there's more. Leaving our church over something like this almost makes me embarrassed for Jesus. Like we both know deep down that Jesus should be enough to keep us here." "You mean leaving would suggest that our politics matter more than Jesus?" Mary said, "I guess so." And here's what she said at the end. I think this is so important to bring this message together. "Shouldn't the gospel be enough to hold this church together?" And so I say to you, congregation, shouldn't the gospel be enough to make the call here? What holds all this together for you? Like, why do you come here? What holds this together for you? Is it the gospel plus conservative politics, or maybe the gospel plus more progressive politics you might want? Is it the gospel plus a set of programs? Is it the gospel plus Upper Bucks Christian School? Is it the gospel plus blank? What is it? We are protected by peace. The peace of Christ rules. We are filled to be filled with the Word, but all things
must be Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths that are so heavy and so important. Would you make this a place where the peace of Christ rules, where both justice and forgiveness meet together at the cross, and that we strive to let this make the call. May the word of Christ fill us. We thank you for the truth of the gospel and what it means. Lord, may we strive to have that more and more seen. Less and less of us, more and more of you. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.